Verse number 10. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the earth, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Right? The things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I'm not reading all this letter to Ephesus, but just as a kind of commencement, we read the first verse of it, and then near the end. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Now look at verse 7. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and so on. And that will do for our readings. One of the first things that we need to keep in mind, and we'll have to keep it in mind as we go through the book, is this, to whom it was written. You know, there's not a point at all in time to time in the book of Revelation, all that we might think should be there when we ponder the Old Testament. It is a prophetic book exclusively for churches. Now we will keep that in mind. That will save us from many a trouble. Because the rebellion would be like saying, what are you going to do with the Old Testament church? And what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with that? Where's the King of the North? And they'll ask you all these awkward questions. It's like looking for something that's not there. And there's no point in looking for it. So you don't invest in your time. The book, as we say, and we want to emphasize it, and we maybe keep repeating it, for we don't want us to miss the road in this vital point. It's written to churches. And it's written not only just to churches, but it's written with one specific end in view, to be an encouragement to those churches, and to help them in the midst of their difficulties, and in the midst of the problems that will exist in churches, maybe from the first on day until now. I hope most of you know that Daniel didn't get church through. You hear that? And you needn't be looking for it in Daniel. And then to get if the latest truth in the book of Revelation, you're just in the same difficulty. And more than that, there seems to be wisdom on God's part that he never entrusted all the truth to one man. Any of you who have thoughtfully pondered Daniel will be disappointed to know that he never takes the instrument in the kingdom at all. Just leaves you in the idea. You say, well, Daniel, come back and have it. Come and finish your work. And tell us, oh, that's not for anything. God had another man to tell you that. And that'll be the man of Ezekiel. He's taking over the border. And he's showing me a future. And then Isaiah, even before any of the book, will definitely give great help, or at least he will give us much of our life. Now, what I always find a distress of the Christian's minds is this, watch what they're reading, that they're not looking for what's not there, and that they're not misunderstanding prophetic records. Then again, I think we'll have to face another fact, a very simple one, but an important one. Now, did you notice that all these men who got such revelations, they all got them in very uncomfortable conditions? Daniel was a poor prisoner, a prince, carried away to Babylon, suffering in a foreign land. You know that Ezekiel too was among the captives, and he was at the river Kibar. And now here is John, and he's on the island of Patmos. You see, the people who benefit most from the book of Revelation are those who are in trial. They may not understand the details, I'm not worried. They may not apprehend all the little points that you would like to know, and all those little things that you would want to understand. But as they ponder this book, they receive encouragement for their soul. Because by putting the telescope to the apostles' eye, the Lord has shown them how people in the most difficult days that the world will ever see are able to witness for God and to suffer for God and to endure trials of God and to bear testimony in the very face of the fiercest of opposition. Oh, that's something of that backbone to get into us in these meetings. You know, we're all very wishy-washy. Somebody mentions the things of God to you, maybe talk about the weather before you want to go on that. And you get some other wee subject gathered up just to get you out of the difficulty. We don't want to be facing difficulty. Oh, mention to him, you know, for he would be opposed to it. He wouldn't like it. And because of that, we are constantly evading our responsibility. But here are souls being stirred, and of ours being stirred, as we think of what others have endured in the darkest of days, and what they will endure in the future days. I think that should be a vital encouragement to us. Now, as far as the book is concerned, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't forget that little point. Which God gave unto him. That means to say that throughout the book we get several looks at the Lord Jesus. In the passage we'll be pondering tonight, he's seen as the Son of Man. Later on we see him as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Then we view him as an angel with one foot on earth and another in the sea. And then you can go right on through till you see him as the bridegroom with his bride. And the coming king with his conquering power riding upon the white horse. You see, now listen to it. God, as it were, slipping back the curtain again and again. Say, come on, look. There it is. Take another look. There it is. I want to show you again. There it is. And while he's appearing in these different views, he's distinct in them all. Because what is revealed is in keeping with what he is there concerned about and what he is responsible for. Oh, to get to know our Lord Jesus. And just to get loose. And isn't it nice to see that the man who is getting all these views for the first time of our blessed Lord, that he's the man who name is Jerusalem, heard the very heartbeats of the Christ of God as a man of fire, and that when he sees him in majestic glory, and witnesses him as he gets the first look at him as the Son of Man, he falls at his feet as there. No such thing in your Bible as people becoming or familiar in that or way that he used the word with our blessed Lord, with all the holy law in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Not one of his disciples ever called him Jesus to his face. Then he heard a scripture. And if even in his deepest humility, he was so reverenced by those who really knew him, how much more now that he's in majesty and glory, should there be that awe and reverence and that holy respect for our blessed Savior who sits at God's right hand. You notice I said a moment ago that the wedding was sent to seven churches. It's for them. Had it only been for John, of course, he wouldn't have needed to have written that. I think it's just as said when I saw it myself. But everywhere you go in Revelation, it's red. It's red. Maybe 40 odd things. I'm not going to give you too many numbers for mine that my memory wouldn't be good enough. But all those different repetitions of the word red, how did that go? Who can tell you? You know, sometimes they got so engaged with what they were looking at, and so thrilled with it, they were almost sure as God would have forget to read it. Oh, says the angel, get it there, John, get it there, he wrote out the list. And what's that report? So John's writing, and he's writing, and he's writing, and he's writing. You see, I hope you're watching. There were three parts of his being engaged. Maybe more. What he was saying to him, because that's what the idea is called, the seer man of time. He's seeing vision. He's seeing all of it. And then he hears it. As he hears it, his ear was open. And then he found with it, writing it, putting down what he saw. And so he was totally involved in the great revelation that was being given to him. Now we will have to consider, perhaps tonight and other nights, I wonder what. Those seven churches were selected to be the first reader of this wonderful revelation. And why only seven? And why, out of the seven, there's only one that we know? How it was founded. And where it was founded? At the church that we first read about there at Ephesus. And what possessed the Lord, as it were? What guided the Lord? And why did he guide John to just look at seven? There was Colossae there just beside Laodicea, but that's not even mentioned. There could be others just convenient as well. Thrace wasn't so far up the hill, as we would say in the map, at least up the map, I should say, not up the hill, but up the map. It wasn't too far away, but it's not mentioned. What is this? How where are they not the churches that the Apostle Paul had written to? Why not those churches that he had planted? You see, you've got to get this. There was a reason for that. And that's what we need to know tonight. Because remember, the churches, there's a mystery attached to them. It's no mystery to find a church here and there over the parts of Asia. Any saying would know that that's nothing mysterious. A company of saints gathered to the Lord's name could be in any country in the world even tonight you find up. But here are seven of them, selected out of the masses of them. And even the churches of Judea is not even met, not even thought of. Why is that? And why are they so chosen in this day? The lot will be part of our meditation. We need to understand that. There's a mystery attached to them. The first thing we want to learn about that is this. That they are chosen because their then present condition was symbolic of the progressive stages of church testimony during the Lord's time. So that at the beginning he starts with Ephesus because that's the foundation that our friends were at start. And goes right on through to Laodicea. And let's just see how, now carefully watch what I say, how the predominant feature of particular Egypt has been illustrated by the condition of the church that was addressed. That is, if Ephesus is lying at the start of things, Laodicea is trying to close the thing. Now you want to be very careful about that. Because to begin with, now, without being at all, forward, anyone can sit down to the book of Revelation and they can read about seven different churches and see the Lord's estimate of each and his counsel to each and his warnings to it. There's no trouble doing that. Well, that's just the way that we get that to the Corinthians or anything like that. Then when you have that done, you could also look at it this way. That those conditions, many of them, could be found in the world of anything. But the main point in the story is this, that in those seven churches, there is a symbolic demonstration of the special condition of church testimony at the particular stages of this period that we now live in. Now, as you see, this is going to happen if you don't believe it. Keep this in your mind now. When this story is over about these seven churches, they're never mentioned again until you come to the end of the book. Now, this when we're dealing with things that go after the church healing and continue into the future, there's no reference whatever to a little testimony or to a little church. There's no explanation for that. Because when those acts are taken place, the saints that are gathered to the Lord's name on really important day will have been brought up to meet the Lord in the air, and every believer will have gone along. So that there will be no more testimonies of that thing upon the earth. Now, we're happy about that. Happy about that. Now, let me stop a second. We have a number of saints here tonight. I hope you have learned enough from your Bible without being brainwashed, without being upward, taught by the Holy Spirit himself, that it's God's will that you should be gathered with fellow believers. If you're not, God could have taken us all to heaven as you. What he has decided to do with. So that if you had lived in John's day, and had been John's day, you wouldn't have been sitting, as it were, a unit here and a unit there, and all working their own little band for their own interest. You'd have found yourself along with other believers, with other saints gathered to the same name, and associated to the same person, and with Christ is showing himself and manifesting himself in the midst of his people, all through your escape. Wonderful thing, you know, for saints to come together. I think all of us had a wee bit of notion in our mind. Maybe, I know I have, when I got saved, the next is just the evening. Never much of anyone. Should have been all right, you know. Never be responsible for other people's actions. Never have any burden on other people. But once you get to the Bible, you find that the Bible has the clear, definite instructions that saints should be together, and that they should unite their testimony to an absolute law. And watch, dear believer, that you do not be associated with anything that would hinder a spiritually exercised believer from having fellowship with you. And we will say to every assembly represented here, watch that we don't introduce anything into it that will stumble a spiritual believer that he wouldn't want to join it in Jesus with him. Every assembly of God's people should accept that you can say to any exercised Christian, exercised by the energy of the Holy Spirit, come along and see what we do. Take a look at our action. Bring the Bible with you and compare them with the Holy Scripture. We let you examine anything that we're doing with nothing hidden. You can have a look at it. If you find it's not according to Scripture, we leave you to go where there is Scripture carried out. And every assembly should have absolute comfort that they've introduced nothing into it that would stagger out a young believer, that would upset anyone that wants to obey the law. I wouldn't make anyone think that can't be the place the Lord wants me to be. But you know what needs more now, brother, and I'm going to be very frank. Now just, we might say those detailed correctness, that detailed correctness that I've been speaking about precious as it is. But I think that the greatest of that, for God's dear sake, is that when even a visitor comes along and looks at what's being done, they're impressed with a sense of the Lord's presence in the comfort. I often tell the Christians, that I was 15 years in the assembly that I belonged to before I went to what they call nowadays Bruton Sex. And we call them Bruton or not, but I should be retired, but I'm not just retired yet. Now, I was about 15 years. And in those 15 years, not one genuine believer ever looked on in our little company of team in the fellowship. Now, but not, she's there from that one moment. And she sat and laughed at us. She said, Jesus, for every Christian that came during those 15 years and watched the company, came into fellowship, thankful to be here. I'm glad that that was the place that the Lord had directed them to. I believe God's assembly should be an attraction to those people, even that are concerned. Because, you know, one thing that fills me about that. And I do prefer that. Every believer is indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that indwelt me. So that we can perfect on the Holy Spirit to be moving people and to be exercising people. The main thing is that we allow nothing to in any way stumble in the midst of their exercise. So much for that. I have no intention of going along that line, but you'll bear with me if I leave you in the case. You will notice that we have seven of these churches. If you look at them carefully, you will see that the first three, there's one order of things, and in the last four, there's a slightly different order. That is, the Holy Spirit has made it clear to us that there's going to be a break in this order of seven, of three and of four. In the three, we have those successive stages of church testimony, leading us right into the very darkest time. And then in the last four, we have what will remain in measure until the Lord comes. For each more prominent, the features of each more prominent as the stages roll along. Now that's a little bit difficult for you to understand, perhaps. That is to say, we still have dire conditions in the world. And we still have Philadelphia conditions in the world. And we still have Laodicea conditions. But at the end of this year, the Laodicea will be the most prominent. In power, it will increase and become more evident as time goes by. We just leave that. The Lord here, and this is the solemn text, presents himself to John as the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, all of you know from your New Testament that that is him presenting himself as one who is set to judge. Indeed, the whole book of Revelation is a book of judgment. We have the Lord's judgment on the churches in the early part. I don't think that that's putting them to hell or anything like that. I don't misunderstand my language. He's scrutinizing them, he's judging them. In the chapter 6 onward, for quite a while, you have his judgment on the apostate world and false religion and so on. The great white throne judgment coming into the end. So that judgment characterizes the book. Now he gives us a look here at the Son of Man. Now he gives every detail. Because he's going to pick up those details. Now this is ever. So that when he's writing the letter, he'll be taking parts of those details and he'll be putting them into the introduction. And he will be collecting them together and applying them to the then present difficulties. You'll notice that he tells us here that he was in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, a brother suggested on one occasion, does that mean that the seven of them made a kind of circle and he sat in the midst of them? That's not the view I take of it. I hope I'm right. I believe that he's in the midst of each of them, going through each of them in detail. And this shows it what he sees in each one. You'll notice that he is seen here in the first
references to his, he was seen, clothed with his garment, down to the foot, and girt about the chest a golden girdle. That means to say that he is completely clothed, and also that he has his affections, as it were, with a golden girdle, which would remind us of divine glory, surrounding his chest, and his breast, as it were, is being girded by that golden band. You know, when I'm reading this today, you might have been angry with it. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. I said, that's as I came from the cross, where they took the clothes off his back. A golden girdle. That's a big change from the cross, isn't it? Isn't it? He's thick. Like burnished brass. Big change from being nailed to the tree. Isn't that so? And you notice that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Oh, the scrutinizing view in the heaven. And then when he speaks like brass, he's able to conquer all of evil. And he's pregnant, like the sun shining in his strength. The majestic glory on his very face, compared with that marred form that hung upon Calvary's cross. You know, I just see in the contrast. You know, the last look that John got of the Lord Jesus, before he got sacked, as John was at the cross when he died, he was seeing that marred form. He was seeing those languid eyes. He was hearing the cry from his heart's lips. He was listening to all that was going on. And he was seeing the spear piercing his side. Now he sees it. With the sword in his heart. I don't know if I'm trying to bring any literal in the book of Revelation, where you'll be standing on your head before you know who you are. It's a symbolic book. And you want to watch that. But you don't keep normally a sword in your mouth. But that is his tongue, as it were, is as piercing and as sharp and is as the biting of the sword. Thus he has a sword, and then he has a white hair, indicating his wisdom in the matter of his actions. You know, remember a man, and he would have a sword, but he had no sense of it, would you fear him? And he would use it from that. But here's wisdom and power associated with the Christ of God. And you know his voice sounds like many waters. Oh, oh, the cry from his lips. I tell you, you'll hear it. Like a nut rattle of waters. He can make himself heard. And he can speak out and speak distinctly. You'll notice that when it comes to the seven churches, that he lets us know that they are symbolic. They are symbolized, as he said. They have a symbol representing them. And he calls it the monster. Now, you couldn't read this book without seeing a number of references to the tabernacle. Now, there's some young people here tonight, and you've never stood at the tabernacle, and I'm not being. I was just a school, you know, when I got my first lectures on the tabernacle. I wasn't even in the example, just see. And you know, when they mentioned the tabernacle, I didn't know what they were going to show me. I guess I was going to tell you, and I was scared to walk around the way, thinking I was just talking about it. This. You know, but I didn't know a lot about this. And then I saw these pictures put up around the volume that I hadn't seen there before. And about altars and tents and things, I hadn't noticed that. And now, look, I want to tell you, I've got as much in those 3 years that I said with me now. What was given me then was just a groundwork that I have needed ever since. And have appreciated it more as the days go by. And there might be some young believer here tonight, come on, I hope you every night. And you say to yourself, when I have man's trouble with the young lady, for he's talking about lampstands and things, I don't know what he means. Well, that was just a lamp that was used in the tabernacle with branches on. But you see, the one that's mentioned here, or the last count that I mentioned here, there are seven of them. There were 10 of them in the temple. And there's just one in the tabernacle.
But you see, there are seven of them. That means each church is viewed as a lampstand on its own.
The churches weren't all in together. There was no pipe connecting them up together. Each one stood on its own place. And each was meant to be a light in the midst of the darkness. What we're feeling now, that God's assemblies are the property of the Lord. That's why they're called the churches of God. And that they are on their own base. Each is responsible. Because we don't really practice this the way we should. Each makes his own decisions. Each acts accordingly. But you see, all of them being controlled by the same word of God, they, without trying it, they become one in their practices, and therefore they are in fellowship with each other, without forming a bond of assemblies or a kind of a collection of assemblies, or calling foolishly things that are not in the scriptures at all. Now, what you said, in case you didn't notice, that he didn't say, send the revelation to the church of Asia. They said, send it to the churches. There's no such thing in the New Testament as the Church of the Brethren. The Church of Ireland, the Church of England, the Church of America, the Church of Africa, the Church of any of those countries is never in the Bible. Never in the Bible. Even by the Bible. Once you get into the Brethren, if you are figuring whether a group, a company, they're always distinguished and always spoken of in the Bible. And they don't make a unity. And even the seven of them didn't make the Church of Asia. I hope you're clear on that. Because that's important. Far more to that maybe than to expect your mind just on the spur of the moment. Now this last one, it's golden. The original one that it's taken from was made, as you know, out of one piece of gold. And it was beaten. And it was shaped. And it had a main stem, and then the six branches on each stem, making seven and oak. And it was lighted every evening. And it burned all night and went out in the morning, and was then lighted the following night. Now don't be telling me I'm wrong, for I know I'm right. It wasn't burning during the day. It was burned the night. And it was trimmed in the morning. So it's the night of ready for the night. You know, at least some of you young folk, you know, have been reared in the country and had the clean globes, as we call them, maybe, and funnels you have called them, this place down here, and the Lord lamps and one thing or another. You don't know what we're talking about. But you see, not all had to be done in the old economy. There was always this question of lighting less to show up in the dark. I wonder, could we get a hold of this tonight, of God's testimony? Right down the ages, even in the Edison pit, are his left in the midst of darkness. But it's a golden lampstand. That is, there's something of divine glory attached to it. It's not a human invention. I'm speaking of gold as illustrating divine glory. I don't think anybody will argue with that. It was the emphasizing that this is for the glory of God. You remember the man in 1 Corinthians, when he would go out, he would say that God is in you up at earth. He was expecting to see, he was expressing what he had seen of divine glory in the company. And so they are seven lampstands, and seven of these burning in Asia, in the midst of peace and darkness. In the midst of idolatry, there was a light burning in the midst of darkness. I hope to your sense of God, I've been telling them, I don't want to be on time, but oh, you show the world you really dark. I must be proud of you, God, and there's no churches in the country, and all the time about it, and no Bibles in it, and anywhere you go, and yet if you be careful and look there, you'll meet with those that are still dark. And some even are coming to blushful meetings night after night, and there's some here tonight, and we're glad to see them, and they're still in the dark. Oh, no light, no peace in Jesus, no real joy in salvation. Oh, dear soul, tonight we would love to get you to understand that God has a means of letting the light spread. Not that the church is the light altogether. We're only upholders of the light. But we're missing it anew.
Not as a way to heaven and good, not as a Savior truly present who can cleanse the deepest day. And I hope, dear soul, that you be not saved tonight in the midst of your own darkness and through all that confusion of mind and really heartbreaking when you want to be saved and wonder how it's going to happen. Isn't it great when you turn through the very sunshine of the flesh of Christ, as it were, and put your trust in Him, and then no longer in darkness, I'm walking in the way of the sun. The light is now shining on me, and now unto others I'm telling how we save a poor sinner like me. Yes, seven times. But then he noticed that he had in his hand seven stars. Now he explains what the lampstands are, which are there in the churches, and then he explains what the stars are. And he says they are the angels of the churches.
Now we're up against. Now we're sitting in the back. Now we wonder what we're going to say, won't you? Can you spend a couple of hours on that? What are the angels? What church do you know that has got an angel in it? And then is the angel the leading man? The man that makes your instruments and takes control of it. He's the angel. Some have got that with him. Another one says, no, it's not. Some heavenly being that's watching over each assembly. And so on. But you notice that the angel is at times blamed for the condition. Then, of course, our brethren get out of the difficulty very quickly. And they say, what's the responsible element in the assembly? What's the oversight? Well, sure, what do they call them angels? You not just leave it in the singular. But another great year to all that problem. Of course, there's no such thing in the New Testament day, in John's day, as one bishop over a number of churches. That was unknown. And there was no such thing as a resident pastor in any church. So you needn't be getting the angel out of that. I can even get over the difficulty in that way. Now we'll come to what it is. What is it? Now you notice that it's a star. I wouldn't need to tell the simplest child of God here that a star is not something you get in the garden. Your star is not something you get in the backyard. A star is something you get in heaven. You hear me? So I judge that this is the heavenly representative, as it were. It's the same thing. What looked at from, we might say, the representative standpoint. Let me explain to you. But I don't want to be up. We there in a high school night. She had her up at the door. We called her Rhoda. And when she went to the door, she heard a voice. But she was so excited. She didn't open the door. And she says, it's Peter's angel. Well, do you think I haven't let the angel come down to lock the door? What do you think? It was Peter he represented, as it were, in his stead. And so what is said to the churches, what is said to the angel, is said to the churches. As soon as you heard unto the angel, right? Then when you come to the end of the letter, he says, yes, then hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I'm not that far through that I can't say. Not what's said to the angel is said to the church. What is it if the church looked up in its spiritual representative? And that doesn't make very much difficulty to make what said to the angel said to the church. And I just be quite happy about that. But it's put in that way. That is to say that the Lord wants us to realize that there's a spiritual side to the public testimony. More than just hearing what's seen by the eye. And that he would want us to apprehend that. And that was the heavenly light that was shining in the darkness. Now we'll be coming to the sun and the moon and so on later on, but they've got the stars here at the same. Then again, you'll notice that the Lord
wants John to know that I am he that left and was dead. Seeing a vision of Christ, like what you think, do you not think it was amazing to be told that that woman was ever dead?
But she's a living, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore.
Then he wants John to know his authority. He says, I have the keys of death and of hell. Now anybody knows that when you have the key of anything, you have the authority to open it. But we all brush this. Just hearing about to your brother this morning, who had a bit of bed in fact. And the key had opened. The Lord had opened the gate. He said, I'm home. You remember that when you're praying for people. And he came to say, when open the door, that is true. There's not medicine in that medicine yet. They're in the chemistry. There are not powers that exist that could lock that door, keep it from going in. He has full authority there. We far more than that. He has authority to open the door again and bring us out of death. My, we stand beside a dear one who laid in turn in Mother Earth with a heavy heart. Bidding goodbye. To see the body going back to the dust. And if we yelled round the grave, or if we sang round the grave, or if we prayed round the grave, we couldn't open the door. There's coming a day when the one who has the keys will open the door, pull from the dead, and all that's prayed, bring the body, as well as the soul, to return glory of the body in a changed condition. Now then, just to take a very brief look, not to get you there now, because 7 million people are very conscious about 10. I hope that all those in good time after the against Thomas and against for the lake out in good time, and I'm not ashamed to tell you that. We've got a seat, so don't be thinking that. But we know that I'm a seat, and make sure that that's part of you, so you come in good time and the moment to be out in time. Now what we want to say, just a very brief word about these 7 letters. They all conform to a pattern. In each of them, we have the church that's addressed, onto the church, onto the church, onto the church. In each of them, we have a brief word of description describing the one who is sending the letter. You see, here he has, he that holdeth the 7 stars, and it worketh in the midst of a golden candlestick. You see, he always describes himself in some way in keeping with the need of the church, and also in keeping with this first chapter that we have briefly looked at. Then having done that, he always has these words. In every one of them, I know. It seems when we're writing, you know, the whole trouble is we don't know. And we'd like to put people right, but we don't know what to say to them. And we'd like them to find out their mistake, but we don't know how to work it. Because I know. No guys, you know. No guys. No gray hair, no white hair. The wisdom and the insight. If I know, I find it. Whatever. He wasn't coming to the church and asking them to give him a report about their state. He said, I know all about it. All about everything I do. Mind you, it's very solemn, isn't it? But the Lord has taken note of all that is going on amongst his people. Then again, if at all possible, he gives some words that come and go. I think that's true. And then, if they're going to be settled, he gives them clear warnings along with that.
he exposes them and tells them what he has found. And that may mean praise in some cases, mostly praise, or it may mean a warning about their condition, which is I know. Then he gives them not only a warning, but often points out a specific law that may be in church. In the first one, I listen carefully, it's thou hast left thy first love. Mind you, is this not a very solemn thought that we have to face tonight? All departure from the Lord begins in the affection. Oh, cooling of heart, cooling of heart of worship. Dear young believer, keep the heart fresh. Your older sheep, what you don't get served in your old day. Dear distracted believer, watch your affection. They will get cooled off. The party was getting. That special one. You see, they have dealt with wrong here at Ephesus, but we'll see maybe God going tomorrow night. They dealt with wrong. And in dealing with it, they had lost their love. At least they have. Given up their first love. You know, I've lived long enough to know that when you start to deal with love, it has a withering effect upon the soul. I'm not saying you shouldn't have dealt with it. The Lord admits that you should have done. But in the dealing with it, they lost their affection. Oh, that God will keep us now, pleading to himself, till the hour of our receiving, promised to us in time. Shall we pray?